No, this is not a typo in your bulletin. We typically don't get more than a few verses into a chapter and find ourselves coming back. Today we're going to loop back to verse 24 of John chapter 9, and we're going to begin reading there just to set the context, and we will make some comments about those verses. And then we will, with God's help, finish the chapter this morning. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 24, and I remind you that this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." And he answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Now some of the Pharisees near him heard these things, and they said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. The Pharisees have tried just about everything. They tried to disprove this man's story that he was born blind by calling in the parents. They tried to contradict him at every point that he makes. They tried to intimidate him. And when none of those strategies worked, they hurled insults and then threw him out of the tabernacle, or sorry, the synagogue. Not literally, of course. They didn't grab him by the collar and throw him out, but they excommunicated the man. He has now been publicly shamed and put out. And really, the truth is that this man has he has gone from one point of shame and grief to another. Before Jesus found him and healed him of his blindness, there was a deep suspicion on the people who saw him that he or his parents must have done something terribly wrong. They must have been some sort of sinners for him to be born blind. They saw that as the consequence of sin. But now, what do people think? People would have looked at him and thought to themselves as they went off to synagogue, that man must have done something really wrong. He must be some sort of sinner, that they would throw him out. He traded one form of grief for another, and it looks like the religious leaders won. Except that what John is showing us is that Jesus' words that he spoke in his Sermon on the Mount are coming true for this man who was born blind. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. It turns out that through this synagogue victory, this man did not experience defeat. The man is cast out of the synagogue only to come into the kingdom of God. And so as we look through these final verses in chapter 9, we're going to do something a little bit different this morning. We're going to look to see how salvation comes to us and what it does in us. So we're going to look at how salvation comes to us, what it does to us, and then secondly, we are going to look at the warning that Jesus gives. How salvation comes and how Jesus warns. So first off, the way of salvation. Look at verse 35. It says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Very interesting words there. Jesus heard that the man had been put out. Now, what does that tell you? Well, it says very plainly that people were talking about him. That the Pharisees had been successful in their goal to publicly humiliate and shame this man. Everywhere now people are talking about him. He had become public news. Now that he could see with his eyes, he noticed people talking in whispered voices, pointing and staring at this man. He had become a negative example for those who saw him. He had been excommunicated from the synagogue. It was a heavy blow. So we're told that all of these people are spreading the word about this man. And what a beautiful picture. Jesus comes and speaks a word to the man. Doesn't say Jesus knew in his spirit that he had been put out. Jesus heard with his ears, that man that I have healed was thrown out of the synagogue, kicked out of Israel, and Jesus comes and finds him. This is what is so beautiful about this chapter. Did you notice how this chapter begins and ends with Jesus finding a poor, struggling sinner? And Jesus doesn't walk up and say, I'm the one who healed you. You're welcome. Jesus doesn't come to him in an apologetic manner. I am so sorry for the trouble I got you in. I know those guys are pretty mean. What does Jesus say to him? Instead, he comes to him with a question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, why does Jesus ask this question? Do you believe in the Son of Man? And here I think, if I would take an educated guess, Jesus might have approached him with this question because the decisive issue in salvation must always move beyond what you know about Jesus to whether you will believe in Jesus. Remember what John has shown us so far. Lots of people have, quote, believed in Jesus, unquote. Yes, they knew some things about him, that he was a man with mighty powers, that he could feed crowds out on a hillside, that he could heal the sick. The Gospels tell us that Jesus did many, many mighty miracles. But it's interesting in John's Gospel, though people are saying he does many signs, John only tells us so far of three healings that Jesus does. And this healing has some analogies to the healing that he did in chapter 5. Do you remember chapter 5 when Jesus finds the man who cannot walk and heals him? Let me point out a few of the similarities. When did that happen? It happened during the time of a feast. So also John 9 comes off of the Feast of Booths. In chapter 5, we hear about the man's history. He has not been able to walk for 38 years. In chapter 9, this man has been blind from birth. Both men are those who are social outcasts. They're marginalized. In both cases, Jesus initiates the healing. In both cases, the setting of the miracle is at a pool of water. One in Bethesda, one in Siloam. In both instances, the miracle happens on the Sabbath day. In both chapter 5 and chapter 9, there is the charge of Sabbath violation. In both chapters, Jesus heals the men and then slips away for a time. In both chapters, Jesus reappears to find the men. But what is the difference between the two? In chapter 5, he finds the man, tells him to sin no more, lest something worse happen to him, and the man goes and tells the religious leaders, "It was Jesus who healed me." In other words, he betrays Jesus. In chapter 9, the man born blind believes in Jesus. What does that tell us? It tells us you can know many things about Jesus. It tells us you can experience many mercies from the hand of God, but if you do not go beyond just a cognitive knowledge of God through Jesus to a believing, saving, longing, trusting in Jesus, then you are outside of the kingdom of God. Jesus asks this man a very crucial question. The question is about the Son of Man. And so when he asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" he is asking him to think back into his Old Testament, to go back to that time when Daniel saw a vision of the future. He saw Israel being crushed and killed under these four nations and the rulers that were raised up out of these nations who spoke against God and killed God's people. And it would be all over but for this. God Almighty reigns, and he sends a son who is a son of man. And when he comes, the kingdoms that persecuted God's people are overthrown, and they will never harm God's children again as he establishes his throne and rules and reigns forever. He is the Savior of the people of Israel, the Son of Man who is like them and yet not like them, who comes at the end of time when their need is most dire. Jesus said, "Do you believe in that Son of Man? Do you believe in him?" And so I must ask you, what do you believe about the Son of Man? What do you believe about Jesus? Do you see yourself like Daniel saw Israel, as hopeless, helpless, ready to be devoured at any moment, in absolute need, unable to get yourself out? Or do you see yourself as an independent person? Do you see yourself as self-sufficient? Do you believe you can do life your way? And that you're really not that bad after all? You'll do life on your own terms? And if so, Jesus has a word for you as well. He has a word for both. Well, first off, it's the word for the man who has asked, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Notice the answer that he gives to Jesus. It's very honest, isn't it? If there's one thing this man is, it's just flat-out honesty. "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" He's saying, yes, I do believe God is going to send that great champion at the end of time to rescue his people. And on this point, both he and the Pharisees agreed. Everyone in the first century who was a God-fearing Jew believed Daniel's prophecy would one day come true. His vision would be seen by natural sight, that the Son of Man would come. But here's the great difference between this man and the Pharisees who are listening in on the conversation. The man who has been blind and now sees is willing to be instructed. The Pharisees are not. And so he asks Jesus, "Who is he?" And I believe he asks this question because he recognizes the voice. That is one thing that happens when you lose a sense like sight. You gain sharper senses in other areas. He knew that this was Jesus in front of him. He knows that this is the one who has opened his eyes. So who better to ask who the Son of Man is than the one who seems to have the power of God within him? If anybody should know, Jesus should know. So who is he, Lord? Or who is he, sir, rather? Verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." Now that also is an interesting thing for Jesus to say. Look at it carefully. Jesus doesn't say, "You will see him," or "You are seeing him." He puts it this way, "You have seen him." You could say, "You have already seen him." He's putting it in the past. As if it was in the past. You say, wait a minute, isn't this the first time that he has seen Jesus? He went away and washed and then he could see, but Jesus left and now he's come back. How can Jesus say, "You have seen him"? Well, he couldn't if you are talking about his physical eyesight. But as John so often does, and as Jesus does, he goes down deeper. There's always something beneath the surface. There's something to this man's physical sight that tells us about a spiritual sight, a seeing of the heart. And I believe that is what Jesus is getting at. Is it possible that Jesus is saying to this man, "You have already seen the Son of Man with your spiritual eyes"? Whatever the subtleties, Jesus makes it very clear, doesn't he? It is he who is speaking to you. The one who opened your eyes. The one who you said you believed has come from God. He is talking to you now, and he is the Son of Man. You are more right than you first realized when you spoke in the synagogue on that day. "I have come from God. I am the Son of Man sent from heaven. I am Israel's Savior. I am this world's Savior." And that's all it took. He said, verse 38, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. I love it. This chapter begins with Jesus reaching over into the dirt and putting mud on the man's eyes so that he can see. And it ends with this man seeing Jesus clearly and bowing down before him in the dirt and confessing, "Lord, I believe." It ends with him seeing both with spiritual sight and physical sight. And here's what I want to say to you about this man. This man is a picture of what God does time and again for sinners. Who this man was, who he is, and what he will be. All of those things could be said of the Christian. What you were, what you are, and what you will be are a picture of this man here. If someone was to say to you, what is salvation? What is it like? What does it look like? What is this thing called salvation? You could say it is like going from blindness to sight. It is like the story of the blind man. So let me try to pull the salvation threads together for you. And you see if the picture looks like the person staring back at you in the mirror. There are 11 threads that I want to pull together. So let's go quickly. First, number one, let's remember where Jesus was. Back in John chapter 8, verse 59, where is Jesus? We're told there that they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The temple is the key thought there. Jesus left the temple. Now, friends, that's when he finds the blind man. What does that say of the blind man? He is outside of the temple. What is the temple? The temple is that physical replica, that representation of God's heavenly dwelling. What does this say to us in salvation? We are outside of the kingdom of God, and God must come and find us. We are outside of God's realm of holy, righteous kingdom living. Secondly, it tells us not only about God's place, but it tells us about ourselves. It tells us about sin. It teaches us something about our sin. Notice what it is said, what is said of this man in verse 1, that he was blind from birth. This man could not see Jesus. He had eyes, but he couldn't use them rightly. He could not see the Savior standing in front of him. Let me put it strongly. He was incapable of seeing Jesus. He did not have that ability. And John says, interestingly, that it was from birth. And this is the human condition. We are unable to see God, move toward God, because we don't know where he is and we are not looking because we are blinded. We don't have that ability. We are, in a word, helpless. So it teaches us about God's place. It teaches us about sin. Thirdly, it teaches us about grace. This man is a stunning example of God's mercy. The man doesn't earn anything. Jesus just comes to him. The man didn't even call out to Jesus, "Have mercy upon me." He doesn't seek him out. He wouldn't do so unless grace first comes to him. This teaches us something about salvation, that it is grace. And if it is by grace, then it is not by works. It is something that you cannot earn, just like this man could not earn. In the fourth place, it tells us something about Jesus. The word of Jesus in verse 4 is that he was sent to do the work of God. That he comes to do the works of God. And we already said, what are the works of God that you might believe? Jesus does not ask him if he would like to have some help. He doesn't ask him, would you like to believe? I can fix that. He comes and he sovereignly, savingly does it. Jesus says in verse 5, I am the light. And the light will be switched on for this man. Fifthly, Jesus not only comes near the sinner, but he touches the very spot that is wrong with the sinner. Right? He touches the man's blind eyes so that he can see Jesus as he is. Isn't that what he does in salvation? He comes and he touches that dead heart of yours and gives you life. He opens the eyes of your heart, to mix the metaphors, so that you would see clearly for the first time. Sixth thing that it teaches us about faith. Faith that is followed by obedience, really. He commands the sinner to believe. He says in verse 7, go wash. How do we know that this man believed Jesus? Because he went and washed. He could have sat there with mud on his face, wiped it off with his shirt, and just continued to beg. This man believed what Jesus had spoken over him, that he is here so that the works of God and the power of God might be displayed in this man. And in hearing that, he goes, he believes, and he obeys. God changes the heart so that we can believe and obey. This is not all. I wonder, don't we see the man growing in his understanding of Jesus? Don't we see him getting clearer as time goes by? We see him advancing in every stage of the conversation with these people. Verse 11, what does he call Jesus? The man. End of verse 17, what does he call him? A prophet. Verse 38, what does he call him? Lord. Lord. The eighth thing we see is confession. He confesses the truth about Jesus, doesn't he? He confesses before man that he came from God. That's verse 33. But it's more than just a confession about Jesus. He confessed his faith in Jesus. In verse 38, he confesses, I believe. The ninth thing that we see, he witnesses, doesn't he? He tells everybody in this story. Anybody around him is going to hear about what Jesus did for him. He tells his neighbors. He tells the people who would give him money on the street. He clearly told his parents, or his parents perhaps heard from someone else because they try to shy away and get out of the trouble that they're in. And he tells the people who are against Jesus, who are his enemies. This man is witnessing all over the place. The tenth thing we see is really what one of the ultimate reasons for our salvation comes to be known as. Worship. He bows before Jesus and he worships. The 11th thread. There's one more connection to the opening of his blind eyes and the opening of up of our spiritual sight. When Jesus came to the man and reached out to him in grace, the man could not see physically Jesus. All he could do was listen to Jesus' voice, to hear his words. And once saved, he witnesses about Jesus until Jesus returns, and then he sees him face to face. Doesn't this sound like the work of God in salvation? Isn't this our great hope? Jesus came to you in grace. You didn't reach out for him. You didn't take a journey to go find him. He came and found you. He touched you in the place that you needed healing in. He healed you and opened your eyes so that you could see spiritually the truths that God has laid out in his word. You believed, you obey, you worship, you witness, and you do that all without having seen Jesus with your physical eyes. But here is the great end of the gospel story, that Jesus will return. And you will see him as this man did with your very eyes. You will see him whom you have believed in, and you will worship. This sounds to me like what the gospel does. This sounds to me like what salvation is for the Christian. It is, I once was blind, but now I see. Do you see yourself in the blind man? I hope you do. Now, before we move on, let's answer just a couple of practical questions. If Christianity is like gaining new sight, or if we go back a little earlier to the conversation with Nicodemus, if salvation is like being born again, how do we grow? How do we get even clearer vision? And it's really two things. The first thing is through the Word. If there's one thing that is abundantly clear, it is that the Word of God is the strengthening, soul-satisfying food that you need. This man's faith came not by sight, but by hearing the words of Jesus. He heard him say, neither this man has sinned, nor his parents to cause him to be born blind. He heard that he is this way so that the works of God would be revealed in him. He heard the words, go and wash, and his faith grew. As he thought about God's word, he began to remember, verse 31, my Bible teaches me that God answers the prayers of those who do God's will. What a spectacular answer. This man must really do God's will. Verse 32, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. He knew his Bible. He could, with his mind, race back to the very beginning, to Genesis 1:1, and realize God has never done this before. No wonder he concludes that Jesus must come from God. Otherwise, he wouldn't be able to do anything of the sort. In fact, this is what we expect the Messiah to do. He is going to come and remove blindness. You see, as he goes, as he talks, he is thinking, he is remembering, and the Word of God is shaping him. It's giving him greater clarity, isn't it? So if you want to grow in your faith, you can't neglect God's Word. You must know it. Secondly, and this is the not so fun one, how is this man growing? Through pain and difficulty. Isn't this right? I mean, this is the one thing that we would say when you have a newborn infant, you don't wish pain and difficulty and suffering for that child. Well, this man is newly born, and look at him, he immediately experiences suffering and hardship. This man was questioned. He was mocked. He was betrayed by his parents. He was branded as an outsider, a heretic, and he was thrown out of the epicenter of Israel's worshiping life outside of the temple. He could no longer go to the synagogue. He could no longer hear God's word read for the people and explained Saturday by Saturday. And friends, look at it. Does it make him weaker to go through these trials? No. It actually made him stronger. And we know this by experience. We know this really from the world around us. You might remember that scientists created the Biosphere 2. It was a giant facility where they brought in interlocking ecosystems, different plants and trees and flowers and streams and so forth. And one of the interesting discoveries that they learned was the role of wind upon trees. This was a completely windless environment. And what they discovered is without wind, the acacia trees began to bend over and eventually completely fall apart. They shot up and then they fell over. And what they discovered is what the acacia trees needed to be healthy and strong was to have the wind beating against them, creating in them a certain type of response that triggers something to help the trees grow what is called stress wood so that they can be healthy, strong, and upright. Well, something like that is indeed like the Christian life. Christians do not ordinarily grow stronger by sitting on the spiritual couch, eating popcorn and candy all day. We grow stronger as our faith is tested, as we are put to the difficulties that this life has. It is when we face something bigger, stronger, and scarier than ourselves, when we are knocked on the ground, it is when we are on our knees that we learn some of our best lessons. When I am weak, God is strong, and we turn to Him, and we find that this is the point of the Christian life, my dependence upon this God who is so powerful. One other practical application. Notice that the man, as he witnesses about Christ to a skeptical audience, notice that he does two things, and this is important for us in our witness. Number one, he doesn't say what he thinks God ought to be like. In other words, he doesn't make the message palatable. Okay, I know you guys don't like Jesus. Let's kind of inch him in through the side door. Right? Let's get him comfortable. He sticks straight with what he knows the Bible teaches, and he says it like it is. He doesn't start off rude and offensive, but he does know that there are times when words need to be stronger, and he certainly does that. But his words are just layered with biblical themes. So when he speaks to people, what is he speaking? He is speaking God's word to them, which means you need to know God's word. You need to know not what you want to tell a person, but what God wants to tell a person about who that person is and what God is like. And then the second thing is don't underestimate the testimony of what God has done in your life. Look at it again in verse 25. He speaks not only about the things that God has said, but also the things that God has done. Whether he is a sinner, I do not know, but one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. I once was blind, but now I see. Part of calling people to trust in Jesus is not to have people trust in a theory of Jesus, a doctrine of Jesus, but as Jesus is the person, Jesus. As a person, that means that he is personal. That means that he has done things in your life that is worth telling others about. It may be that he has rescued you like this man out of some terrible despair. It may be that by his might and power, he has kept you from falling into places where you would be irrecoverable. What has God done in your life? So it's telling them God's word and then showing them what God has done in your life, that this is a real person who has done a real work in my life, in your life. Well, we have to move quickly, I think, to the other part of what Jesus says here. This is the warm welcome, but now we also have a warning of God's wrath. And I think, as I was thinking about this last night, I think this is why Jesus says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Because the Son of Man from Daniel 7 is a warrior. He is a conqueror. He is a victor. He is the one who liberates his people. He is the one who protects his people in the end. He is the one who defeats all of his enemies. And then what does Jesus do after referring to himself as the Son of Man? He turns to his enemies. He says to them, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And some of the Pharisees near him, so there was men standing by from the Pharisees' tribe who were listening in on the conversation. And they said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." We need to be very careful with Jesus' words here. When he says, "I have come so that those who see may become blind," he is not saying, "My mission is in part to come to genuine believers to make them blind." That is not what he is saying. Verse 41 explains the meaning. He is coming to those who say, "We see." And what he is saying is this is a judicial act. This is the terrifying thing about the being of God. Sometimes he gives people what they want wrongly. Sometimes people want the wrong thing, the thing that will destroy them, and God says, "I will give it to you." Like Pharaoh, "I will seal you in that hard-heartedness of yours, and you will never seek me." Jesus says this kind of unbelief is absolutely culpable. And he says, "Your guilt." Notice that it remains. Not that he makes them blind so that he will then make them guilty. He said, you're already guilty, which means what? They're already blind. Your guilt remains. With their minds, with their hearts, they refuse to see with their eyes the very God-man walking the earth in front of them. They choose skepticism and doubt. He heals the sick. He'll go on to raise the dead. He performs mighty act after mighty act. And all they can do is say, you have a demon. You're a Samaritan. You are a wicked, wicked man. And yet, who else could do such things but God? The things that Jesus is doing are testifying to the words that Jesus is speaking. We've said that before. We'll keep saying it. They are saying to them, you must believe what Jesus is saying, and here is proof. Here is a good reason why. But not these men. They're saying, no, we know better. Our beliefs are the right beliefs. Our convictions are the right convictions. Jesus, you are not the Christ. You are not the Son of God. And Jesus says to that one, your guilt remains. So how is your guilt removed if your guilt remains? If we all come into this world like the blind man with guilt, loaded down, ripe for judgment, how does that remaining guilt get removed? And the first step is to acknowledge, I'm just like that blind man. Right? That was the difference between the blind man and the Pharisees. The blind man said, I once was blind. The Pharisees said, we're not blind. We're the guides of Israel. We're the shepherds of Israel. We know exactly what we're doing. The blind man repeatedly says, I don't know. I can only tell you what God's word says and what Jesus did. And come to think of it, that makes Jesus the Messiah, doesn't it? So he acknowledges, I am blind unless Jesus opens my eyes. That's the first thing. You must admit that what God says in his word about you and about me is true. That we are sinners worthy of judgment. And then you must, with this blind man, confess your need. Lord, I need you. I believe in you. You are my God. James Montgomery Boyce wrote about a time when he visited the Continental Divide high in the Rocky Mountains of Colorado. And he says, there is a spot at which the waters of a small stream separate in order to begin two long and very diverse journeys, one leading to the Atlantic Ocean on the eastern coast of the United States, the other to the Pacific Ocean on the west. The dividing point is a rock in the middle of the stream. Boyce writes, one drop of water striking the rock might turn west, with the result that it would flow into a small stream, that in turn flowed into another one and another until it entered the White River of Utah, then the Grand River, followed by the Colorado, the Gulf of California, and eventually the Pacific Ocean. Another drop turning east would flow through various small streams into the North Platte River and from there into the Missouri, Mississippi, Gulf of Mexico, and the Atlantic. The destinies of the two drops are entirely different, though the turning point is a very small one at the rock. Boyce says, in the same way, the cross of Jesus is the rock that is the true turning point in human destiny. Those who believe enter into eternal life, and they go on to eternal happiness in the presence of God. Those who reject Christ reject God and go on being separated from him forever. The cross upon which Jesus died is the great turning point of human history. All will come to that and go one way or the other. If you continue on in your self-reliance, it will only make your guilt weigh more heavily upon you. You will be judged, or you can come to Jesus, the guilt-removing Savior, who gives himself as a sacrifice for his people's sins. You can trust that Jesus could make the payment that you couldn't, that your salvation, which was out of reach, is in the hand of the one who was crucified in the place of sinners. As Matthew Henry wrote, come to Jesus. Come and see the victories of the cross. Christ's wounds are your healings. His agonies, your repose. His conflicts, your conquests. His groans, your songs. His pains, your ease. His shame, your glory. His death, your life. His sufferings, your salvation. Come to Jesus and find rest for your soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Lord, we thank you for sending Jesus, the Son of Man, to this earth to be and to do what we never could accomplish. Father, we pray that you would, in the days ahead, give us the faith of this blind man whose eyes were opened, to stand in whatever way you place us, to believe that the struggles, the losses, the pains that we experience are not because you hate us or are trying to snuff out the faith that you have stirred in us, but that these things you are using to make us stronger, to make us healthier, to make us wiser, which means they will make us more dependent. Help us to be those dependent people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.